2. Acts chapter 2, and reading at verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We have already considered the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, in which our attention is directed to those 40 days between our Lord's resurrection and his reception into heaven. We have also considered verses 12 to 26 of chapter 1, where our attention is directed to those 10 days between our Lord's reception into heaven and the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Last evening we commenced a consideration of the third section of the book of the Acts, that is, the section from chapter 2 to chapter 7. Where, as I indicated last evening, two lines of truth must be observed. Number one, truth that relates to divine purpose or divine sovereignty, and truth that relates to human responsibility. In terms of divine purpose or divine sovereignty, the church is formed in Acts chapter 2, and nothing can alter that. But in terms of human responsibility, an appeal is still being made to the nation of Israel up to chapter 7, that as a nation they might repent and God would again send Jesus. We were thinking last night of the formation of the church as the body of Christ by the descent of and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Just for a few moments, I want to consider that other aspect of divine truth, the local testimony, or the testimony connected with a local church, as it is brought before us in Acts chapter 2. Verse 41 tells us that they that gladly received Peter's word, they were baptized. Most translators omit this word gladly, and the weight of authority is in favor of the omission of this word gladly. And I believe rightly so, for the simple reason, the result of the reception of the word brings gladness. But the act of reception is never a glad experience. Involving, as it did in Acts chapter 2, repentance and contrition. You remember what is said in Matthew chapter 13 of those who received the word with joy. Our Lord says it speaks of those in whom there is no root, and they endure for a while. But they received the word. And I thought it might be interesting just for a few moments to direct your attention to Peter's address, the word that they heard and received by faith. But those of us who preach the gospel might learn a few lessons. In Peter's audience on that occasion in Jerusalem, there were mockers on the one hand and devout Jews on the other hand. The reaction to the hearing of those Galilean disciples in Jerusalem speaking in tongues had been different. There were those devout Jews who, having heard, they said in verse 12, "What meaneth this?" Here was the reaction to the devout Jews. They simply said, "What meaneth this?" But there were mockers. And as is usual the case, these mockers, they knew the answer. Why, verse 13 tells us that they said, "These men are full of new wine." That was the reaction. Thus we discover that in verses 14 to 21, the Apostle Peter addresses himself to the mockers. In verses 22 to 36, the Apostle Peter addresses himself to those devout Jews. To the mockers, Peter, of course, denied their charge of drunkenness by simply exposing its folly. And he explained that the pouring out of the Spirit was a part fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and in fact, it was the explanation of them speaking in tongues. It was an evidence of the outpouring of the Spirit. But Peter's reply to the devout Jews was rather different. Peter explained to these devout Jews that the pouring of the Spirit was an undeniable evidence of the exaltation of Christ. Thus he says in verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed this forth," which you now see and hear. "This pouring forth of the Spirit was an undeniable evidence of the exaltation of Christ." The Apostle Peter's preaching in Acts chapter reminds us of something that those of us who preach must never forget, that in our preaching it must always be, "What think ye of Christ?" My brother, in your preaching, this must always be the case. "What think ye of Christ?" And I appeal to those of you who preach the gospel. My brother, preach Christ. This is what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. To these devout Jews, the Apostle Peter preached Christ, giving to them, in the first instance, indisputable evidence of Christ's messiahship. Let's just observe briefly how aptly Peter did this. In verse 22, Peter speaks of the life of Christ. And in this verse, he speaks of Christ's miracles and wonders and signs, and tells them that these miracles and wonders and signs were the divine attestation of Christ's messiahship. Why, says the Apostle Peter, it was God who did them, and he did them by Jesus of Nazareth. Thus says Peter, which God did by him in the midst of you. And significantly, Peter adds, "as ye yourselves know." That's Peter's reference to the life of Christ. And then in verse 23, Peter speaks of the death of Christ, and he reminds them that by wicked hands Christ had been crucified and slain. Now the great question was this: could these devout Jews find the crucifixion of the Messiah a stumbling block, an impossible stumbling block. For the devout Jew, the very thought of a crucified Messiah was an impossible stumbling block. Then Peter would remind them that even the death of Christ had been ordered by God. And this is most interesting. If in his life, verse 22, God wrought through him miracles and wonders and signs, as far as his death is concerned, verse 23, he had been delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God involved in the death of Christ. Then in verses 24 to 32, the Apostle Peter speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And what does he tell us about Christ's resurrection? Asks Peter, it was God who raised him. Verse 24, whom God raised up. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up. It was God who raised him from the dead. And moreover, said the Apostle Peter, in Psalm 16, David wrote not only of Christ's death, but in Psalm 16, David wrote of Christ's resurrection. Verse 31, David seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. David spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Father, said Peter, you saw his miracles. Verse 22, verse 23, you handed him over to wicked men to be slain, but you didn't see him risen from the dead. But when you didn't see him risen from the dead, we the apostles did. Thus says Peter in verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised, whereof we all are witnesses. Thus, as far as Christ's resurrection was concerned, Peter said, God raised him, number one. David spoke of it, number two. And we, the apostles, were witnesses of it, Christ's resurrection. Then in verses 33 to 36, Peter speaks of Christ's exaltation. And notice the development. In verse 22, in his life, God wrought by him. That we've seen. In verse 23, in the matter of his death, God had planned it. In verse 24 and verse 32, in the matter of his resurrection, it was God who raised him up. Now, says Peter, in the matter of his exaltation, God by his right hand did this. Verse 33, therefore by the right hand of God exalted. And verse 36, and God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And as David wrote of Christ's resurrection in Psalm 16, as referred to by Peter in verse 31, David also wrote of Christ's exaltation in Psalm 110, referred to by Peter in verse 34. David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. What then is Peter's message? Peter's message was just this. You devout Jew, you did not see Jesus risen. We the apostles did. We the apostles cannot see him now exalted at God's right hand, nor can you. But says Peter, there is before your eyes and before your ears the very evidence of his exaltation. We cannot see it, and you cannot see it, but there is the evidence of this exaltation. Why, says Peter, those things you're now seeing and hearing in Jerusalem, these are the indisputable evidences of Christ's exaltation. Listen again to what he said in verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. My dear brother, my dear sister, here then is the significance of the visible cloven tongues of fire, verse 3. And the fact that each in Jerusalem heard the testimony in their own tongue, verse 8. These were the visual and audible testimony to devout Jews, to require a sign that the crucified Jesus was now exalted in heaven. And that's important to observe and to remember. The result of Peter's preaching was this: they that heard his word, that is, with the hearing of faith, they were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, my brother, my sister, here we have laid down in simple language the divine order from which there must be no departure. Divine order for the planting and the maintaining of local churches or local assemblies. What is that order? Let me repeat Acts 2 verse 41 again. Then they that received his word were baptized, and the same were added about 3,000 souls. What is the order? Simply this: saved, baptized, and added. But I want to say a few words about this. A profession of conversion by those Jews in those early days was tantamount to accepting sustained persecution, disinheritance, having to accept the spoiling of the goods. The step of faith for those Jews in those early days was costly, but more. Baptism was more costly. It involved then, as it does now, losing one's family and losing one's business. It was therefore no difficulty to baptize on the same day of conversion in the early days. That presented no difficulty, because both conversion and baptism were very, very costly matters. But brethren, things are so different today. To say, "I love Jesus," is comparatively easy today. In fact, to speak of being born again in many places can be popular today. I think we're aware of this, that this is posing a major political problem even in the United States of America. Easy and popular to say, "I'm a born-again Christian." To say, "I love Jesus," with no change in the life, continuing in the same habits, the same pleasures, and the same pursuits as the world, is commonplace today. What can it begin there? And more alarming is the glamour connected with baptism today in many places. That might not be so in Ireland yet, but it is across the water. In many areas, scores of young people are being baptized, and baptism have become almost an entertainment. Brethren, what I say, I know to be true. To many today, baptism is not a public confession of the Lordship of Christ, nor a declaration of death to sin and death to the world. It is but an extension of "I love Jesus," with a rejection that to love Jesus and to love the world at the same time is altogether impossible. These, in fact, are the days in which we live. Thus, coming back to Acts chapter 2 again, we have 3,000 saved, baptized and added the same day. Thus they were saved, they were baptized and they were added. Now just a word on this matter of being added. Verse 41 says, on the same day, they were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 41. Now I want to point this out. Verse 47 is important to observe in connection with this matter of being added. Verse 47 reads like this, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. A more accurate rendering of this, and the Lord added together daily such as should be saved. Not added to the church, but he added together daily such as should be saved. If the process is according to verse 41, receiving the word, being baptized and being added, verse 47 tells us that it is the Lord who adds. And that's important. It is the Lord who adds. Acts chapter 5 verse 14, Acts chapter 11 verse 24 further amplifies this important exercise. Acts 5 verse 14 reads what this, and the believers were the more added to the Lord. Acts 11 verse 24, and much people were added unto the Lord. Now notice this important difference. In Acts chapter 2, it is added by the Lord. In Acts chapter 5, and Acts chapter 11, it is added to the Lord. Added by the Lord, Acts 2. Added to the Lord, Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 11. Brethren, this obviously must be the case. You see, what exactly do you mean? Well, just this. The Lord will only add to his lordship if collectively acknowledged. The Lord could never add anywhere else. Faith to where his lordship is collective acknowledge. The Lord adds to the Lord. Now, a great deal is said today about the Lord's leading. Often this is claimed to justify what might be questionable moves. Well, I've discovered this, that those who speak so freely and frequently of the Lord's direction and the Lord's leading don't live very long to regret their protestations. Indeed, my dear brethren, I believe this, that the Lord's dealings with individuals are so sacred and so intimate that individuals with whom the Lord is dealing prefer to say very little about it. But let us be absolutely clear about this, that the Lord will only add to where his lordship is collectively or can be collectively acknowledged. My brother, my sister, it has to be restated today that a local church is a divine institution. Never forget this, my brother and my sister. A local assembly is a divine institution where his lordship can be collectively acknowledged. Let me repeat that. A local assembly is a divine institution where his lordship can be collectively acknowledged. And if the Lord has added thee to such a fellowship, to that I must be 100% loyal, and that fellowship I must never compromise. The Lord adds to the Lord. We're coming back now again to Acts chapter 2. 3,000 saved, baptized, and added. Thus we discover that the commission of the risen Lord to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them was obeyed to the letter. Thus, Acts chapter 2, the disciples who heard with the hearing of faith they were baptized and they were taught. No one would feel that it is scarcely necessary to emphasize that, but I'm going to do it. Brethren, let's remember that in terms of discipleship, baptism is not optional. Let me repeat that. In terms of discipleship, baptism is not optional. If for some reason or other, it may be through reproach or a sense of shame, I decide not to be baptized, then I have no right to say I'm a disciple. For I repeat, in terms of discipleship, baptism is not optional. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 5. This is Christianity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord whom every Christian must confess. One faith to which every Christian must subscribe. And one baptism to which every Christian must submit. It's as simple as that. Thus, baptism is not optional. And those who are baptized, they were taught. Let me just say this. Teaching must never be disregarded. One of the great tragedies to me today is that we have those cults around us so busily disseminating their erroneous doctrine. And they gather not just one night per week for their indoctrination, but almost every night of the week. And not just for an hour, when we who profess to have the truth, one meeting per week for a Bible reading, sometimes only half an hour, or a minister meeting for an hour, is sufficient. Brethren, ever young people, are not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Teaching must not be disregarded. Notice verse 44 and verse 45. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold the possessions and goods, and parted them to all as every man had need. Notice number one. All that believed were together. I love that. Obviously, this togetherness was not a physical togetherness. At stated meetings, on certain hours of the week, there were 3,000 of them. It wasn't just a physical togetherness. It was a togetherness of every hour, of every day, of every week. In other words, it was a joy for these early Christians to meet one another at any time. There was that spiritual togetherness. Have we not lost that today? You know, there is in many areas today a sustained attack by the enemy to destroy the togetherness of the Lord's people. It might not yet have reached Ireland, but it is in many areas. And I'll tell you how it is being done. We don't have our gospel meeting in the hall now. We have it in different homes, with different preachers. And the saints are left to choose where they might go and which preacher they might listen to. They don't have a minister meeting during the week in the hall. It's in various homes. And various teachers are invited. And the saints are left to choose to which home they want to go and which preacher they want to hear. Brethren, I want to say, this is a serious attack on the togetherness of the Lord's people. And I want to say to you, dear elder brethren, hear this in mind. And I would beseech in Christ's name, seek to preserve the togetherness of the Lord's people. Interesting to observe the recurrence of that word together in the book of the Acts. Chapter 1, verse 15. Read what this. The number of the name together. Notice that. The number of the name together. Chapter 2, verse 1. Mr. Darby renders some of this, and rightly so. They were all together in one place. Notice, all together in one place. Chapter 2, verse 47, authorized verse and read, and the Lord added to the church. But I pointed out that that should read, and the Lord added together, not to the church, but he added together. And that's how the Lord adds. He adds together. And let me repeat, seek to preserve by all means, my dear brethren, the togetherness of the Lord's people. But not only were they together, the verse says, they had all things common. Chapter 4 tells us that they sold their land and houses and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according together, not to the church, but he added together. And that's how the Lord adds. He adds together. Let me repeat, seek to preserve by all means, my dear brethren, the togetherness of the Lord's people. But not only were they together, the verse says, they had all things common. Chapter 4 tells us that they sold their land and houses and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now let's just look at this. First of all, we have to observe that here was a local matter. What they did here was a local matter. It concerned Jerusalem. It concerned those converted Jews who had been disowned and who were disinherited. Well, there were the Jews who had to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods. But let me just mention this. For the practice of selling possessions and laying them down at the anyone's feet soon ceased. The principle of having all things common still remained. Thus the apostle says in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, distributing to the necessities of the saints. In principle, that having all things common. And if you don't notice that word distributing is the word communicating. Communicating to the necessity of the saints. And the word communicating conveys the idea of fellowship. Having all things common. You see, my dear brethren, when as a child of God I help a needy saint, Romans 12 makes it clear, verse 13. That's not a matter of giving. It's a matter of fellowship. It's a matter of hearing, communicating, having fellowship with the needs of the saints. And I love the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 27, when he writes what this. Let him that stole steal no more. But let him work with his hand the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now this is not reformation. This is not turning over a new leaf. This is regeneration. It's not from stealing to working. It's from stealing to giving. That's regeneration. Let him that
so still no more, but rather let him work with his hand the thing that is good, that he may have to give them that need it. Generally speaking, the man of the world works to have, but not the child of God. The child of God works to have, to give them that need it, and that's having all things common. Then verse 46 of chapter 2 says, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, that was for prayer, and breaking bread, as it reads at home, they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now just a simple thought here. It's evident that in those early days, the homes of the believers, they were held for God. They broke bread for obvious reasons at home, and they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I love that. They ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Not the forms of those early Christians. They were not somber monastic places. There was gladness in their homes, even on the occasion of an ordinary meal. Remember Acts chapter 16, that converted dealer, he brought Paul and Silas into his house and set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his heart. And there was that meal spread after the midnight hour, and they sat around the spread table, believing and rejoicing in God. They ate their meat with gladness. Why did not Paul say to the heathen at Lystra in Acts chapter 14, the living God, who gave us the rain from heaven and the fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness? Not filling your stomach, but filling your heart with food and gladness. Brethren, where there is this singleness of heart to the Lord, the Luke speaks of in Acts chapter 2, there is gladness in the home. Let me repeat. Where there is singleness of heart to the Lord, there is gladness in the home, even on the occasion of an ordinary meal. And I would add, a gladness that makes completely unnecessary those things that the world requires in the home to gladden them with a false joy. Well, this becomes very certain. My dear brethren, what does not consist with singing of heart to the Lord and a consciousness of his presence in the home ought never to be allowed in any Christian home. They ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They go together. Singleness of heart to the Lord brings a spiritual gladness. Now we might sum up the verses we were considering like this. Acts 2 verse 37 to 40, we have conviction wrought. Notice the statement in verse 37. They were pricked in their heart. That was conviction wrought. Then up to verse 44, we have conversion experience. To verse 41, they received the word and they were baptized. Then verse 42 to 47, we have continued maintained. They continued steadfastness of the apostle. Verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Thus that sums it up. Conviction wrought, conversion experience, and continuance maintained. When we come back to chapter 4, verse 4, we discover that the number increases to 5,000, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And in that chapter we discover that Peter and John, ignorant and unlearned men, they preach with boldness. The result was this. They were arrested. There was an attempt to intimidate them, and they were let go. Notice they were ignorant and unlearned or unlearned of man. Now we make a mistake sometimes as we try to interpret the significance of these words. What is meant by their being ignorant? It simply means this. Here was man who possessed no official position. And they were unlearned, which means men with no professional status. Yet they preached the word with boldness. So they were arrested. An attempt was made to intimidate them, and then they were let go. But I want to direct your attention to that simple statement in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. And being let go, they went to their own company. Notice, my brother, my sister, that lovely expression, their own company. And being let go, they went to their own company. There's something precious about that to me, their own company. You recall in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was delivered from the prison by the angel of the Lord, Luke tells us, he went forthwith to John Mark's mother's house, where the saints were gathered together praying. Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were released from the prison, they entered immediately in the house of Lydia. And when they'd seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Thus, they'll love their own company. And especially in times of distress, how they valued their own company. My brother, my sister, let me say this. The assembly is your home. Let me repeat that. The assembly is your home. The saints are your company. Not that big outside world, that's not your company. The assembly is your home. And the saints are your company. But we must see to this, my dear brethren, that the assembly is a home. In the real spiritual sense of the word. I wonder if the saints in fellowship here find this assembly a spiritual home. Or is it through the assembly of which you've come this evening that the saints here find it a spiritual home? Where they can find solace and encouragement and warmth and help. Never has there been a day when the saints required help and solace and encouragement and warmth. You know, the assembly ought to be the happiest place for the saint to be on earth. Should be. That's God's mind for each assembly. I think there's a sad lack today of seeking to help and encourage one another. Brethren also apt at discouraging one another. There's a deep need to encourage one another. Paul says of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the God of all comfort, the word is the God of all encouragement. We have a God who is the God of all encouragement. And let's aim more at seeking to encourage one another and making assembly to be a spiritual home, place of solace and encouragement and help and warmth, for the saints find their own company. And they will not do that. Shall we?